All right, for the rest of you, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. That's where, Luke 7 is where we're going to be here in a bit, studying what Chris has just read for us. So we'll be starting in verse 18 a little bit from now. This week in the text, we meet an old friend that we haven't seen in a long time. We've been studying the book of Luke now for a couple months, and we're following the life of Jesus, right? We're seeking to understand who he is, what he's about, what he's asking of people, what he's saying about who God is and who people are. And as we've been following his life, back in chapter 1, before we even met Jesus, we met his cousin, John. We met John. And John was born a few months before Jesus. And there was a whole miraculous setting that went into John being born. But then we got into chapter 3 and we see John, he's grown up now. He's entered his public ministry. And if you're familiar with scripture and you're familiar with John the Baptist, you know we kind of have this picture of him as sort of a wild child, right? We have this picture like he's this prophet that's just a little out there, kind of figuratively and literally. Matthew and Mark, in their gospel accounts, tell us that John was dressed in clothing made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was grasshoppers and digging honey out of active wild beehives. So I prefer if someone else gets the honey for me. I like it, but I'm not going out there digging after it, but John is doing this. But despite his eccentric appearance and diet, John is not a lunatic. He's not crazy. Luke is purposely calling attention to a couple things about John by describing him in this way. And the first thing that Luke is calling attention to is that John is the last in the line of the prophets who pointed to Jesus. He's the last in the line. John is one of the few, if not the only, person or prophet who had scripture written about him, that scripture pointed to the coming of this person who would introduce and lay the groundwork for the coming Messiah and his kingdom to prepare the way. So John is the last in the line of Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. John is one of them. And so he proclaims to everyone who will listen, this is what God is saying. This is what the Lord says. And he's pointing to the coming Messiah and his kingdom. The second thing that Luke is pointing to here is that John's appearance and diet are meant to be this sort of protest against the religious elite who would say that the outward appearance of a person tells you about their position in relation to God. And so John is purposely described here in the way that he is. He's purposely out in the wilderness for his ministry. He's purposely dressing and eating eccentrically so that it's clear that he's not a prosperity gospel teacher who's wearing fancy shoes or flying in a personal jet and saying hashtag blessed. John is purposely dressing in such a way that his clothing and his diet are a protest against that, and it fits his message, which is a call to repentance and change. So then we see in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 3 specifically, that John is baptizing people in the Jordan River. And there's a lot that goes into that scene, and you'll have to go back and listen to the message when we talked about that. I don't have time to go into all of those things again. But John was specifically baptizing people, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. In other words, John is linking baptism to repentance as a way of preparing hearts for the coming Messiah. And so it's this idea of, come on, get in the river, wash your sins away, let's start over as the people of God who are bound to him and committed to following Yahweh. Let's prepare our hearts for the Messiah. He is coming soon. And so in chapter 3, verse 16, which is on the screen here, John answered, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 17, this will tell you what John was expecting of the Messiah. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. So John's message is pretty aggressive, to say the least, right? This is a pretty aggressive message. These days, we might call this hellfire and brimstone. This is in your face, get your act together or else kind of preaching. He sees the Messiah here as somebody who's gonna come down, he's gonna crack some skulls, he's gonna gather the wheat, that's the Jewish people, into his barn, but the chaff, that's the Romans, the tax collectors, all the outsiders, they're gonna be cast out, burned with fire that doesn't go out. This is aggressive. And so he's expecting the Messiah to do this kind of thing. Then in verse 19 of chapter 3, John boldly decides to take this fire and brimstone message of repentance straight into the palace of the king, straight into King Herod's palace. And in case King Herod wasn't sure why John was there, John reminded him of the sin that he'd committed where the king was having an affair with his brother's wife. And so John, you know, was compelled to bring that up to the king, and the king thought prison would be a better place for you than the wilderness. And so in verse 20 of chapter 3, among all the other sins that he committed, Herod threw John in prison. And that's the last we've seen of John. Don't know how long it's been there, how long he's been there in prison, but while he's been there, someone is bringing him good news about what Jesus has been doing ever since. So they've been reporting the miracles to him. They've been reporting the messages. This is what Jesus is doing. This is where he's going. This is the reception he's getting when he's there. But eventually, when people show up to John and report to him what we talked about last week, where Jesus healed a Roman centurion's servant and even went so far as to call this centurion a man of faith, John had some questions and needed some clarification. And so chapter 7, verse 18, then John's disciples told him about all these things. That's the centurion and then a widow's son being raised to life in the verses right before. John's disciples told him about all these things. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord asking, "Are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else?" And when the men reached him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?'" And I imagine John to be thinking, "Jesus, I recognized you as the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. That's how I announced you to the world. When I saw you there, you came down to be baptized. I said, 'This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' That's how I recognized you. But I pictured that you would be getting rid of the Romans, not helping them. I pictured that you would be working for the home team, not the enemies. Whatever happened to the winnowing shovel in your hand and cleaning the threshing floor? Whatever happened to bringing the Jews into the barn and getting everybody out and burning the chaff? You're not doing any of that. Instead, you're actually healing the Romans and you're resurrecting random strangers." John has some questions. Now, I don't want you to picture John, you know, slumped over, depressed in the corner of his cell. He is a man who spoke out against the king. And he's in prison for it. And he knows you don't come out of prison when you do stuff like that. He knew that going into it that he was going to suffer. He knew going into it that the Messiah might ask difficult things. But I wonder if he's sitting here in the cell thinking, "If I'm gonna lose my life here, I'm just double checking. Did I baptize the right person? Or did I somehow get it wrong?" And I wonder if there's any of you who have ever felt similar to John. Nah, we didn't baptize Jesus, obviously. But I wonder if any of you have ever looked around at other people's lives, even people who want nothing to do with Jesus, and maybe you've said it to God, maybe you've just thought it, but thought, "This is not how I imagined this going." I wonder if any of you have ever felt that way. "I didn't imagine following Jesus would look this way or be this difficult." And maybe you've looked at other people at work or other people in your community, other people in your circle and thought, how come they get such an easy life? Why did they get to be so happy and or seem so happy and I'm over here struggling? I'm supposed to be on your team, Jesus. Like you, I'm coming to you. I thought I'm receiving you by faith. And how does that moron get to be married and have a great family and I'm still single? How come those people got healed the first time they prayed and I've been at this for years and nothing? How come these people's retirement looks like this and I have to scrounge to make ends meet? How come those people's kids are behaved and respectable and nothing I seem to say makes any difference at all to my kids? Anybody besides me ever felt any of those things? Okay, a couple. I was like, well, if there was no hands, we were done. I was just going to close in prayer. Yeah, we felt that way. We've had those kinds of thoughts. And you can write this in your notes to read later. But Psalm 73 is one of those chapters in Scripture where you can find an author who is really struggling with doubt. And he looks around at the world around him, especially unbelievers, and he's like, did I become a Christian to get a worse life? It's kind of some of his questions. He wonders if his desire to live a holy and righteous life is actually getting him in a worse position than he had before. He said, it feels like everybody else has an easy time until they die, except me. I'm afflicted all day long. I feel like I get punished just for waking up, is where he goes. And maybe in your, and he goes on to explain where he found hope, and I encourage you to read that and follow his train of thought. But maybe in your situation where you're sitting here today, you would say to Jesus, if you could, just throw me a bone, Jesus. Just give me a sign. Give me some encouragement that you are really at work and I am on the right track where you want me to be. Maybe some of you would say that. And John shows us here in Luke chapter 7 how to respond to that kind of situation. Even though he seems to be having some questions here, similar to what you and I have from time to time, John goes to Jesus for answers. And that's where we need to be. John goes to Jesus for answers. He has questions, and he knows where to go with those questions, to Jesus himself. There's no better place, church, to go with our doubts than straight to Jesus. And the question is, though, what is Jesus going to say when these messengers get there? Is Jesus going to say, hey, go back and tell John, I'll see you on Thursday, and we're going to work with this guy about getting you out of prison. I'll stop by and explain everything. Is Jesus going to respond that way? Or worse, is Jesus going to say, I can't believe you're having questions. I thought we settled this at the river. Why are we doubting? What happened, John? What's going on? Verse 21, so these two disciples from John have showed up, they've asked Jesus the question, and instead of addressing them directly, at that time, verse 21, while these two disciples of John are still standing there, Jesus healed many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many blind people. 22, he replied to them, now he's addressing them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. And so I think for John and for all of us who struggle with some doubt from time to time, here's what I think Jesus is saying to John and he would say to us, dear friend, look at the prophecies in Scripture about me, and then look at what I'm doing. Do the blind see? Yeah. Do the lame walk? Yeah. Is leprosy cleansed? Yes. Are the dead raised? Yes. Are the poor told the good news? Yes. Okay, then that's your answer, John. That's your answer. That's your answer, Rodney, when you have these doubts. look at the prophecies in Scripture and see that Jesus is fulfilling them. Jesus is saying to John, those are my credentials. You baptized the right person. Keep trusting me. I'm here fulfilling prophecies one after another. John, it's okay that you ask this question. I understand where you're coming from, but hang in there and keep trusting even when it doesn't look like you thought it would. And he puts this tag on the end, verse 23, blessed are those who are not offended that I don't look like the kind of savior you might have expected. I think that scripture is written for us to hear that same word spoken over us. Keep trusting. Keep hanging in there, even when it doesn't look like you thought it would. Verse 24, then, after John's messengers left, he, Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Is he just a piece of grass just blowing around out there? Obvious answer is no. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who are splendidly dressed and live in luxury are in royal palaces. They're not out in the wilderness. So then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare the way before you. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. I'm going to stop there. Even though I know it's not a period, it's a comma. We're going to stop there. I don't know who you would say is the greatest person who ever lived. If we sat down, we took a poll about this or put it on the screen, and who would you say is the greatest person who ever lived? But according to Jesus, of course not counting himself, the answer is John. John is the greatest person who ever lived because Scripture pointed to him as someone who would prepare the way for the coming Savior. But more than just a prophet who simply pointed to the Messiah, John was the first person to, or I say simply pointed to him, I mean predicting or pointing to the future. John was the first person to recognize Jesus face to face as the Messiah they'd waited for. And Jesus says about John, this is not an ordinary guy. This is not some piece of grass blowing out in the wilderness. This is a serious guy. He's not an ordinary person. He's the greatest man ever born. A pastor and author that I enjoy from time to time named Thabiti Anyabwile, I'll just love to say his name, said this: for Jesus to make that kind of statement, that John is the greatest man ever born, for him to make that kind of statement after John asked these kinds of questions, are you the one, shows that doubt and faith can exist in the same heart. In Mark chapter 9, a man came to Jesus with a child possessed by a demon. And Jesus asked the man if he believed that he could heal his son. And the man responded with one of the greatest lines ever. He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe that you can do it, but help my unbelief. There's doubt and there's faith in the same person. And this is good news for us because it shows us Jesus is not afraid of our doubts. He's not afraid of our questions. He's not harsh with John. He doesn't send these messengers back like, go tell him to get his act together. He understands John's question. How does he understand it? Psalm 103 verse 14 says, God knows what we're made of. He remembers that we're dust. John 2 verse 25 says about Jesus, he didn't need anyone to tell him about the hearts of men and women because he knew himself what was in mankind. How does he know those things about us? How does he know that we're made of dust? How does he know that we don't have the capacity to understand everything that he's doing? Because he was there at creation. When we were formed out of the dust and the Spirit of God, the breath of God was blown into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being. Jesus was there. He remembers that we're made of dust. And he created us with all of our limits and our boundaries. And so he knows what we're like. He knows where our understanding runs out. And so he's not expecting John to have all of the answers. Sometimes I think we hold ourselves to a higher standard when it comes to having answers than Jesus does. We kind of think we have to have perfect faith and absolutely zero doubt, or else we're not solid Christians. Sometimes we're afraid to ask questions about spiritual things. We're afraid to ask questions about stuff maybe we think we ought to know because we feel like that makes us look or feel weak. And then maybe we're actually not saved or something because we have some questions. But this passage is such good news for us in this exchange with John, because it shows us Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He knows we're made of dust. He knows that his ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are higher than ours. That's why he's calling us to trust him, because he knows we don't have all the answers. Jesus doesn't condemn John for doubting and asking questions. He turns around and says, John's the greatest man ever born, the greatest prophet of them all, because he literally introduced the Messiah to the world. And yet, Jesus continues, now the comma, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Which is to say, the honor and the privilege that John had of preparing the way for Jesus was great. But even better than being the person preparing the way is the person who's receiving the way by faith. Even better than being the person who talks about Jesus is being the person who receives Jesus. The greatest person who ever lived, the greatest in a long line of prophets talking about Jesus, does not receive higher praise or greater position than a sinner who is receiving the kingdom by faith. Hello? Anybody? Which is to say, I'm gonna keep going. This is to say, there is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God where the people who grew up in Christian families get to skip to the front of the line. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God where the people who went on missions trips and planted churches and donate a lot of their time and their money to the poor, there's no hierarchy where those people get to sit at the table while everybody else is kind of stuck with the standing room. There's no sort of order of importance in the kingdom where the people who know their Bible inside and out get better seats at the table next to Jesus, while the person who lived in sin and rebellion for 50 years kind of gets over at the new Christian table where they're asked to be quiet. There is no hierarchy in the kingdom. In verse 29, when all the people, including the tax collectors, who everybody thought was at the back of the line, when they all heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they'd been baptized with John's baptism. Which is to say, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness is to say they got it. They received it. They'd been baptized by John, which means they'd taken seriously his call to repentance. And so when they saw in this moment that having questions doesn't disqualify you, when they saw that in this moment that Jesus is fitting the qualifications for being the Messiah, and that the kingdom isn't just for prophets and the religious elite, but it's for ordinary people who are real sinners like themselves, they responded in faith. These folks who on the outside looked like there was no chance for them are suddenly being told, you can have greater access to Jesus than the greatest prophet who ever lived. You have greater access to Jesus than even John. And so, church, that's pointing to us. If you have been born again, if you have seen the grace of Jesus for you and received it by faith, then you have even greater access to Jesus than the greatest prophet who ever lived, because of his Spirit living in us, present with us all the time. That's why Jesus said in the previous part of Luke chapter 6, we don't need to judge. That's why we don't go around with logs sticking out of our eyes trying to get the little splinters out of other people's eyes. That's why we're not throwing people out and condemning them and saying who's the wheat and who is the chaff. That's not our business. Sometimes the people we think would never come to faith in Jesus already have it. In some cases, the people you think are just going to skateboard into heaven free and clear because of their credentials won't be there at all. Jesus says, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. This is really good news for people who look at their own situation and think, I'm just a nobody. I'm an outsider. I haven't been in the circle very long, so I don't know the language. I don't know what I'm supposed to pray when we do the prayer time. I feel like I'm just an outsider while everybody else gets it but me. What this means for us today, church, what this passage says is that we don't have to put on a show for anyone today. That even when we gather up in groups of three or four for prayer time, you don't have to pray some fancy prayer, showing off all the things you know about God and all the nice theological words you've learned. You don't have to be some Instagram-worthy person who looks and acts a certain way. You can come to Jesus with your doubts and find that the very fact that you went to him and not somewhere else is the seed of faith already starting to grow and mature in you. Does that fire anybody else up today? I mean, I felt like this is a weight coming off of my shoulders this week as I'm studying this. Like you can breathe a sigh of relief. Okay. It's okay. It's okay. That's the good news. And not only that, to those who respond to Jesus in active faith, he fills them and empowers them with his Holy Spirit, who continues to grow them and mature them and develop them to be more and more like Jesus. And as he does, that tiny seed of faith begins to grow into a tree that bears fruit, that makes a difference in other people's lives too, and it brings glory to God, which is the ultimate goal. So how can we tell if we have this true faith or not? Jesus wraps up this section with a kind of a strange story here, or kind of a strange illustration that pictures two kinds of children. So verse 31, what then? Well, this starts back in verse 30, I guess. So the tax collectors acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they'd been baptized with John's baptism, meaning they repented and got their hearts ready for Jesus to come, for the Messiah to come, and they're acknowledging God was right to ask them to repent in order to prepare the way. Verse 30, but since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by him, didn't see the need, pretty good person, don't need to repent, actually doing pretty well in terms of the righteousness thing, wearing nice clothes, living in a nice house. So, you know, that's the Pharisees and the experts. Don't need to repent, don't need to be baptized. They rejected the plan of God for themselves. So Jesus addresses them. Verse 31, so what then should I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to each other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't weep. For John the Baptist did not come eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And so the first kind of children here that he's looking at or talking about are these are the little kids in the grocery store who throw a fit. You know, they're sitting in the shopping cart or whatever, his mom or dad pushes them around and they get to the candy and they're like, they want the M&Ms. It's pretty clear. Mom says, no, throw a fit. We've all seen it. Maybe you've had your own child do that. But when it comes to these people that Jesus is talking about, they're like children who you can't please. You can never do church right for these kinds of people. That's kind of what verse 32 is pointing at. You want a fast song, but they don't respond to the fast song. You play a slow song, but they don't respond to the slow song. John's message was one that was harsh. It was in your face. He came with an eccentric lifestyle. He stepped on our toes too much, so they didn't respond with repentance. Instead, they accused him of being demon-possessed. But then along comes Jesus, verse 34. He's preaching grace and mercy. He's hanging out with sinners. He's drinking some adult beverages, and they say, yeah, well, no, that kind of preaching is too liberal. He's watering down the word to make it palatable for these unbelievers. Gotta hold the line. They did not respond to his message of grace either. And instead, they accused Jesus of backsliding his own message. That's verse 34. That's what the Pharisees and the experts in the law were. They refused the plan of God for themselves to repent and be saved. They did not respond in faith. But there's another group of children. And this is verse 35, the children of wisdom, those who do respond in faith. It says, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. This simply means that the wisdom of the Lord's way of righteousness, which is that righteousness comes by grace through faith, is seen in the transformed lives of the people who follow it. One commentator said it like this. He said, look at the children of the Lord, born again believers, and you see people who were once strung out on drugs, hooked on pornography, or held captive by materialism. People with messed up marriages, hurting family, and broken lives who are now in the process of being perfected. God's wisdom is shown to be right by looking at the changed lives of those who follow it. Let the Pharisees argue all they want. The irrefutable fact is that lives are changed by the gospel. Jesus is the only place that we can anchor our hope. He doesn't have to change our circumstances in order for him to be good. He doesn't have to change our circumstances in order for him to be faithful and true and trustworthy. But because he is good and faithful and true, he will redeem those circumstances to change you, to grow you, to be more like him, bearing good fruit to the glory of his name and permanently filling you with his Holy Spirit so that you can say with these tax collectors and other sinners, I was one way and now I'm another way, and the thing that happened in between was him. Was him. Pray with me as the team comes forward. Father, I thank you for this truth that you are a God of grace. You are a God of kindness and compassion. Lord, even for us who doubt you from time to time, or we look at our circumstances and it raises questions, is this the way to go? And God, forgive us, I pray, for the sin of comparison. Where we look at other people's lives, we look at other people's social media, and we think that's what happiness is. They're the ones who get it. And Lord, yet you've called us to simple, everyday, ordinary faithfulness to you. And so, Lord, I pray for each one that's here in this room today. God, I thank you for the good news that we don't have to have our act together in order to come to you. But Lord, that you have first moved toward us. And you are in the process of perfecting us and maturing us and growing us to be more and more like you every day. Lord, I thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that makes that possible. God, left on our own, we too would be out in the cold. And we would maybe even think of ourselves as being inside. And yet I thank you that through Jesus, you've come to us. Thank you for sending him to die, to take our place, take the punishment for our sin. Thank you for raising him to life again. And Lord, and raising us with him. Lord, I pray that you would help us today as we go out of these doors, out into our schools, our homes, our workplaces. Father, that we would go in confidence that you go with us and you go ahead of us. And that even the least in the kingdom of God is not thrown aside. It's not relegated to the corner seat while everyone else gets to celebrate. Even the least in the kingdom of God is championed and welcomed and redeemed as your child. God, I pray that today you would call someone from death to life. God, that you would call someone from the darkness into the light. That you would call someone maybe in this room or someone who's watching online, that you would call them to this faith. Call them to repentance. so that they would be saved. Lord, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray.